Father, Lord, help us to gain a greater and clearer picture of who Jesus is and who you are this morning. As we open up your book, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your truths. Enable us to understand it by your Spirit, to apply it by that same Spirit, that we would grow in wisdom, especially as we apply your word to the various circumstances of living in our days. Help us to grow as a church, to grow in love for one another, to grow in our consideration of those who may differ from us on various areas of life, knowing that we are bound together through our common faith in Christ, that we're bound together by our common mission, by our common God, our Father. Help us to be a family that reflects your holiness, that reflects your goodness, and that reflects your justice and your mercy to a world that needs to see more clearly of what is true and what is good and what is right. Lord, we pray that you would cause your gospel to go forth into your world and rescue people who are trusting in their false gods, false idols, their false pursuits, things that do not satisfy, things that do not save, but only Jesus saves. Thank you, Father, for this salvation. Lord, equip us so we might be sent forth to your world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Have a seat, brothers and sisters, and please take your Bibles and turn them with me to the book of 1 Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is where we'll be today. Let's see if I can get my PowerPoint up. Perfect, perfect. Okay. So it was nice to be able to preach to you guys at 8 a.m. in the morning. I still sometimes feel half asleep at times, but what's nice about this service is I feel like I'm more dependent upon the Spirit, you know. I feel that. So that's great. It's good to be here. Thank God for the warm weather that we're having here. You know, right? I mean, the rest of our country is frozen. I mean, they are hunkered down. We should be praying for them, actually. You know, we thank God for the Bay Area, that's wonderful temperate weather that we have. Anyways, I hope this illustration works out. It just came to me, happened yesterday, so I thought, I'll try it. Anyways, I was watching a basketball game yesterday. Fourth grade boys were playing. And this one particular team, there was this boy that was playing, and he was definitely not as athletic or coordinated as the other boys on the team. And there's always somebody like that on the team. But the coach decided to start him anyways. And though at times he seemed a little lost on court, you know, he dribbled and would lose the ball, and he'd shoot and he would miss the basket completely. And he was outpaced by the faster, bigger players surrounding him. He finished that first quarter where they started, and his team, thankfully, by the grace of God, built a quick lead. Well, by the fourth quarter, his team was ahead by a lot. He just had a lot of good players around him. But he hadn't scored any points. So the coach, what he did was he started making calls for this player because he wanted all the players to score a point. That was sort of the coach's, like, I guess, want to do that. So as soon as the team would get a defensive rebound, he had them basically hurl the pass down to where this boy was at the other end of the court, just to get the ball, receive the pass, and just to try to make the shot. Of course, this happened a couple times, and sometimes he wouldn't be able to gather the ball. Sometimes the ball he would aim, he would miss. But eventually, after a while, I mean, I think, I don't know how many times, I lost count, but eventually, though, on this one play, the pass came to him, and he took the ball, and he turned around, and he took his little jump shot, and by the grace of God, a miracle, really, the ball went in. It was his first basket of the season, and I think it was the first basket I've ever seen him score, ever. Anyways, the whole gym erupted, you know, parents everywhere, you know, all up and down both sides of the court, erupted in applause. His teammates cheered, his coach cheered, the audience cheered, even the referee cheered. So, you know, that's just, it was a very, it was like a movie, you know, one of those like movies you see this underdog boy, you know, scoring a point at the end. Anyways, what's the point of this? Well, I thought of myself, I said, why did the coach consider this weaker player, this boy, who really should have not started? You know, he's not definitely the, you know, he'll start your best five. He's not the best five. He's probably the boy among the bottom. But why did he start him? And why did he consider this weaker play important enough to run plays so that this boy could score a basket? Perhaps the coach was just being a merciful, nice guy. You know, and he is. He's that kind of guy. It was just one basket, one game. But I don't know if the coach, he seems smart enough. I believe he was aiming for, he was being nice, of course, but he was aiming for something higher. He was building a team. He wanted his stronger players on his team to be able to consider this weaker player who obviously could not play as well as them, but to look for ways to include him in the game so that he could score a point, so that he would be a part of the team. And I'm looking forward to seeing what will happen at practice this coming week, because I believe that this next practice, that team and that boy are going to probably work harder because of the joy of what they accomplished as a team in this game I saw. You see, a team that looks out for one another is a better equipped team for the future. That's true for sports. And that's true for the church. When the church looks out for one another like a team, like a family, where those who are stronger look out for the weaker, it becomes a stronger church for the future. It becomes equipped and ready and excited about serving together and seeing what God does using a diverse group of people, some strong, some weak, all different, to accomplish his amazing, wonderful plan of saving sinners by the power of the gospel. We find this truth in our text this morning, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. That when it comes to building the church, Christ uses, we've been learning in this series, the building block of God's family, based out of Ephesians 4, 15 to 16. We've studied the essential communication, where speaking the truth in love is essential, the essential activity of all the church, what we do, all our ministries are at the heart of what we do. It's not running a program, but it's finding opportunities to speak truth into one another's lives. We've looked at the vital connection that we have in God's family, where each member is designed to build relationships, have relationships with other members. And then we considered the necessary contribution, where each member serves as the Spirit designed within the body of Christ, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Today we conclude with the critical consideration, that is, that a body, it builds itself up in love. The phrase in Ephesians 4, 15, 16 indicates that the attitude of the body as it works together to build itself up is love. Like any family, there is going to be a natural concern and consideration for others in the family of God. Love reflects that. It's both the motivation as well as the manner in which God's family builds up the church. And while there are many ways that love manifests within the body, perhaps no more controversial area than when it comes in the church to areas of our own Christian liberty. I think being particularly American, we understand the sense of liberty, our own freedom to do what we will to do. But sometimes in the church, we allow Christian liberties to become areas of division, to become areas of conflict in the church and dividing the church. Now, for those of you that have never heard of the term Christian liberty, Christian liberties refer to areas or certain activities which, as believers in Christ, we're not forbidden in scriptures to do, not explicitly forbidden, but yet are considered by some to be sinful because of their own exposure to those things in their previous life, or their own study of scripture. Those that practice, say, Christian liberty, have the freedom to practice Christian liberty, may look down on those who don't. Pride. But those who don't practice that Christian liberty may then judge those who do. That's also pride. In both cases, as you can imagine, you probably hope, many of you are older Christians here, have been around for a while, you've seen it happen. You know it you can recognize it in your own life, I trust. That pride manifests in these areas of Christian liberty. And it's easy for the church to become divided. And it may not be explicit, but it'll be sometimes just dividing over these various matters. And it'll be an attitude of division. It could apply, for instance, to the area of schooling, homeschool, private school, Christian school, Christian liberties, but yet churches do have division over such things. What does God ultimately say about this matter? What does he have to say to us about Christian liberty? And what he says to us about Christian liberty reminds us the importance of love in our relationship with one another, consideration for others who are different, have different convictions, different conclusions, different applications of God's word to their lives, charity towards one another. And so in our passage today, we're going to look at three things to know that influence how Christians consider one another in love, particularly in this area of Christian liberties. All right, so let's take a look, and hopefully it'll be edifying to you. And that if any of you are maybe experiencing conflict over Christian liberties, that it might be an encouragement to you from the Lord. The first thing to know of that influences us to consider one another love is this is point number one, the knowledge and love that matters. We need to understand and know about the knowledge and love that matters. And hopefully, it's kind of, I know, a little bit creative in my outline subject, but hopefully it's going to help. You can see. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. A lot of easy words to understand, but it's actually kind of hard to actually understand the meaning and the flow of these verses. But anyways, for the Corinthian Christians, their major Christian liberty subject, the hot topic for them in that day, and it's different from different churches, different eras, different countries, different places, different peoples, but their hot topic, their Christian liberty issue that was causing division was the subject of things sacrificed to idols, particularly food or meats sacrificed to idols. Those of you that have the MacArthur Study Bible, they have a pretty good section in there regarding this, and I found that very edifying. Then it explained the historical significant background that Greeks and Romans believed that evil spirits would try to invade human beings by attaching themselves to food before it was eaten. That's a Fascinating, right? That demons could go into the food, and if you eat it, then you would be filled with that demon. And so that the only way that spirits and these evil spirits could be removed from that food was first by sacrificing it, devoting it to some god or to a god. Then they had many gods, of course, in the Greek and Roman cultures. But once the meat was offered to the gods, then it would be purified. It would be made spirit-free. Some of it would be burnt as a burnt offering. But whatever was not burnt, it might be served at a feast, a pagan feast in the temple that would be shared by the worshipers there. Or any additional excess might have been be sold in the marketplace that would be nearby. And so people can go there and buy meat and eat it. Now Christians who had been saved out of this pagan belief and practice, when they saw the continuation of the sacrifice of meat offered to idols, they had a sensitivity to that. They associated this meat sacrificed to idols with the worship of pagan idols, right? And so many of them did not want to eat that meat that was offered to idols. This kind of principle happens even in our day, you know. People get saved, they're young Christians, new Christians generally, and you have a lot of kind of baggage, right? You have a lot of things that you've associated with your sinful life, especially if you're an adult. There's a lot. I became a Christian, when I was an adult, and even then I'd already lived quite a bit of life. I had a lot of baggage in my life that things I associated with sin, even though maybe the scripture didn't declare it sin, but I thought of them as sin. Maybe you have those things in your life too. I held because I was saved out of a life of basically a hedonistic, you know, kind of life at college campuses and stuff like that. I felt like drinking alcohol was a clear sin. I said I wouldn't touch that alcohol. Even though Jesus and his disciples they had alcohol, but it was wine. And I know there's differences types of wine today, but nevertheless, it's not wine. It's per se that is sin, right? Some of us maybe were saved out of life that just involved a lot of drunken parties or dissipation in nightclubs. And we would feel like, I can't dance. For a long time, you know, I'll tell you the truth, I couldn't dance. I just felt like it was sin. It's not sin to dance if you want to dance with your spouse or maybe a certain manner of dancing could be sinful. But nevertheless, to say that dancing alone is sin is going beyond. But that was for me. Maybe you have something in yourself too. There's probably areas that you associate with your past sinful life that you said that's sin. Even though scriptures itself may not declare it explicitly as sin, you might be applying some principles, and there's wisdom in that. But nevertheless, it may be an area. It probably will be an area of Christian liberty. So what does Paul say to these Corinthians who are wrestling with meat offered to idols? What does he say to them about this? Notice in verses 1 to 3 how much Paul talks about knowledge. It's something he wants them to know. He uses the word knowledge 2 times, know 3 times, known 2 times, and seven times total, really, this word group in these 3 verses. You see, one's view on any given Christian liberty is going to be determined by what you know, the knowledge that you have. Paul says, we know that we all have knowledge. Paul's stating that as Christians, we have all that we need to know for the Christian's life. He's not saying that Christians know everything, right? Because we don't know everything. I don't know, where the end of the universe is. And I don't know, how the human body functions. Even though I could probably read that somewhere along the way. But we don't know everything. So that's not what he's saying. But he's saying, rather, that we have all that we need to know for the Christian life, given to us by God when we believed. Romans 15:14 is a great cross-reference to this knowledge. Paul writes to the Romans, concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. You have all that you need. You have all that you need, that you are able to even, so you would be equipped to admonish, to counsel one another. As believers in Christ, we have access through his Spirit and his scriptures, a knowledge from God. And though we have knowledge from God that comes from the scripture and the Spirit of God, our knowledge alone is insufficient. For Paul says that knowledge alone, really, he implies, knowledge alone makes arrogant. It's all that we need, but it's insufficient by itself. We have all the knowledge that we need, that is. Knowledge makes arrogant, he says. Knowledge alone makes us puffed up. I think of the picture of the blowfish or the pufferfish, you know? You guys seen those little pufferfishes? When they get threatened, they kind of, you know, they just blow up. They make themselves look bigger than they actually are. And they're just filled with, I think it's water that they fill themselves up with. They puff up, but they're really not that at all. See, knowledge can do that. Even knowledge of the scriptures. You know, remember when you, I'm talking to the older crowd here. Remember when you were young in college, you know? You went to college and you went there and you started learning things in college. All of a sudden, what did it do to us? Or seminary, if those guys went to seminary. It puffed us up. We went back home and said, I know more than my dad and my mom. They don't know nothing. I know better than my teachers who ever taught me in high school. They don't know anything. I know better than my church leaders. They don't know nothing. That's how I felt. But I've since learned that that's a lot of college kids. We learn a little bit. And then it puffs us up. And we think all of a sudden all our wise parents, teachers, and you know, church leaders, they don't know anything anymore. You might even learn the right doctrine, Reformed theology, the doctrines of grace. And still that knowledge alone can puff you up, make you arrogant. You may say, this is a verse that's very relevant. Paul writes it early in, just a few chapters early in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He's writing to the church on the subject of vision, right? But now these things, and how they need to pursue unity. But now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake. These kind of, he basically used him and Apollos as examples. Anyways, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. That's the most important part. That you may learn not to exceed what is written. That's he's talking about scripture. So that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Paul has been writing to these Corinthians about their division and using Paul and Apollos himself as examples so that they would learn not to exceed what is written. He says that you would not go beyond what the scriptures say. When Jesus condemned the Pharisees, he condemned them for their traditions that they made to be on par with God's word. They made their traditions. They went beyond, as if they were scripture. They went beyond scripture and made the traditions their scripture. And they made it not only for themselves, but they made everybody else try to live according to it. They became arrogant and puffed up. That's Paul's words here. While we strive to apply principles from God's words to various subjects in our modern day, we don't have the issue of meat sacrificed to idols today. Well, you could if you have from an ancestral worship family. It's possible. But we might be try to apply the principles from God's word to subjects such as the use of AI. Is it okay to use AI for your whatever it is that you do? Or is maybe the use of reproductive technologies or things like IVF? There's always a tendency as we when we try to figure out, should I do something or not? Should I use AI? Should I go through, should we go through IVF? We will hopefully try to apply scripture to a situation, right? We'll say, what this principle, and apply this principle, and try to come to a conclusion about what is the right way to proceed. But sometimes the conclusion of our applications, the conclusion of our convictions, though that desire to use God's word to honor God is admirable, it's a good thing to do, it's wise. But then to take our conclusions and our applications and say, thus saith the Lord, for me and for you, is going beyond what is written. It is making our own personal convictions the word of God. And that is being puffed up. It's being arrogant. It's going beyond what is written. Whether God wants you to use AI is not stated in the scripture. Let us not make it as if it is. And I will even say that whether God wants you to use IVF or not is also not stated in scripture. I would say there's some wisdom in how you go about it. Please keep that in mind. And to state one way or the other is going beyond what is written. But the holiness of God is at stake. No, God's holiness is never at stake. He's holy, holy, holy for all eternity. How you and I live did not impact his holiness. He is just as holy as ever. And if he wanted us to know how to use AI or how to use IVF, he would have made it explicit in the scriptures. He would have made it so clear. Now you can have your own personal conviction before the Lord God, and that is pleasing to him when you do these things like that. But never let us go beyond what is written. That principle will go a long way, brothers and sisters, in peace within the body of Christ. Knowledge of God's word is important. But Paul goes on and says, it's not enough by alone because it puffs us up. It puffs us up. We're so readily ready to say, this is my conviction. I applied this principle, and therefore this thing is wrong. Therefore, it's wrong for you too. We must be very careful. Now, that's not, that is a fair way to think through things, applying God's principles to various matters, but let us be careful of overstating what Scripture says. Knowledge of God's word is important, but it must be accompanied by love. Paul says, love edifies. Love builds up. This is our word group that we've been studying. These are the building blocks. What's the building block of the church? Is love. Love is a building block, and it's love within God's family. Among the Corinthians, those who had knowledge were eating the meat, while at the same time they were thinking that they were better than those who were not eating, because they thought it was sinful. But in that prideful disdain revealed a lack of love. See, love will consider others first and seeks that which edifies others. Love doesn't focus on the exercise of individual liberties. That's not love. This is my authority. In fact, the word liberty here is actually the word authority. It's the word authority. It means I have a right to this. We all know where our rights are. We don't like to have our rights trampled. We don't even like to give up our rights. But love, biblically, will call us as Christians to be willing to not focus on the exercise of our individual rights, but focus on the edifying and the edification of the body, of others. To look at others, that instead of pride in what I will do and what you therefore do it because I do it, we need humility. We need to say, this is my personal conviction about this matter, and you know, I'll share with you, if you ask, I'll share with you my conclusions. But you must decide before the Lord what is right. And let the Spirit of God convict you what is right. You're not going to, when you go to heaven, you say, well, I lived according to the word of Henry. God, you're not, that's not going to give you no pass when you get to heaven. God's going to ask you, did you live according to my word, his word, that is. That's what he will ask. Well, that's what he'll judge us, evaluate us on. Verse 2, Paul says that if you think you know anything, you really don't. He says, if you think you have knowledge, that you know exactly how to apply God's word to a certain situation, well, you don't really know. Yes, Christians have all the knowledge that they need for life and godliness, but we must remember that the knowledge that we have is still a partial knowledge. It's a finite knowledge. We don't and we can't know everything about any one subject, right? We're finite creatures. Only God knows everything about everything. And he reveals what we need to know, but not everything there is to know about any given subject. So even when we think about that we know things, we should have the humble attitude, knowing that what I learned, what I know, I learned from God. I didn't learn it. I didn't figure this out. God helped me figure this out. And one of the greatest things that we can ever learn in this life, knowledge about, is that God loves us. That God so loved us that he gave his only begotten son for us. So that whoever believes upon him will not perish but have an everlasting life. That's knowledge worth knowing. And his love for us is then consequently a love which leads us to love him. Scripture teaches that we did not love him first, but he first loved us. And so the one who loves God with this attitude of humble response reveals that he or she, Paul says, is known by God. That's a really interesting way to put it. Reveals that he or she is known by God. It doesn't say, Paul doesn't say, well, the one who loves God knows God, right? You notice that? It's different. This is the one who loves God, if you love God, and it's first, the grammar is that this is a true thing, and this is the case that you do love God, it reveals that you are known by God. That's pretty cool. You see, think about it. What is more important, or what comes first? That you know God? Bible talks about that. We know God and things like that. Or that God knows you. What's more important? What comes first? You can say it that way, too. You can't have one without the other. Okay, they're going to go hand in hand. God knows you. You are known by God, and you know God. It's going to happen. His love is, his love is a perfect love. It's sufficient. But we would never know God if he did not know us first. Same with love. I like Romans 8:29, and I think this is a great passage to think about, where Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. See, God knew us first. He chose us first. He chose to know us and to make himself known to us, so that we might know him through his son. So when it comes to, I believe that Paul writes this here, because when it comes to any Christian liberty, the first thing we must know is that knowledge must be balanced with love. What we know, we learn from God. What we apply to different convictions, applications, comes from God. But the most important knowledge begins with knowing that we are known by God. It's not that I know God or whatever I know. It's if I know anything, it's that I am known by God. And what's more, the brother or sister in my family is also in my church family is also known by God. And that should hold me back from being quick to look down or quick to judge another or brother or sister in Christ who is known by God. This is God's child that we are judging. This is God's child that we are looking down upon. Oh, God, forgive us when we do that. And believe you, brothers and sisters, I am guilty at times, just as some of you are, I trust. We must love brothers and sisters in a way that seeks to edify and build them up with knowledge. Yes, all knowledge given to us by God, but also love. Knowledge and love. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It goes back to speaking truth in love. Loving kindness and truth in the Old Testament go hand in hand. It's always love and knowledge, love and truth. That's the first thing, the knowledge and love that matters. Second thing I want us to know is found in verses 4 to 8, and that is the knowledge and God that matters. Verse 4 to 6, first of all, Paul writes, therefore, he's kind of making a conclusion now after giving some information, facts to them. Concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Having given this overarching attitude that believers are to have regarding Christian liberties, Paul now addresses the reality about eating meat sacrificed to idols. He's revealing knowledge to them that would be helpful. And he says to them, he tells them what they need to understand. He speaks truth to them. And the basic truth is this, that idols are not real. We understand that, right? Idols are not real. The different temples, they're all buildings that have no real God in them at all. There are not any other gods. There may be demons involved in that worship, but they are not gods. There is only one God, Paul says, one Father, and he created all things. And he says to them, and there's not only one God, one Father, but also co-equal with that God is one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all things are created, both the Father and the Son, and it doesn't mention here, but the Spirit are all involved in creation. And in this particular application, it's very significant because they're talking about food. Food which is created by whom? By God, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're declaring whether it's evil or good, the food that God made. You see, he's giving them knowledge. Colossians 1:16. My daughter was explaining to me that they were learning from Colossians 1 earlier this past Friday. For by him all things were created. Jesus, by Jesus were all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. All things. That includes food. And even food sacrificed to idols. And food sacrificed to idols is really food sacrificed to nothing, to no one, is Paul's point. It's not to any gods at all. It's still the same food. Meat offered to idols is simply meat. Nothing magical happens. It's like the waters of baptism. Nothing magical happens to it. It's wet now. You're wet now. But you made a profession of faith. No curses on that food. It's just meat. It's meat that was created by the Father and by our Lord for us to enjoy. I remember as ancestral worshipers, we would put oranges and put chickens up there, cooked chicken, along with our incense. And then we'd eat them afterwards. Now I understand what Paul's saying here. That orange, that chicken, it's just an orange. It's just a chicken created by God for us to enjoy. And I, because of that knowledge, have the liberty, the freedom to enjoy that orange, enjoy that chicken with a clear conscience. I have no problem because those ancestors, they're just human beings and they have passed on. They're dead in eternity somewhere in heaven or hell. That food placed before them doesn't change it one bit. Paul states the truth. He reveals the truth to them. But then he says, verse 7 and 8, while he's made the truth to them, nevertheless, verse 7 and 8, however, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. Paul explains that some people do not have the knowledge of this truth. They don't understand that food is created by God, that idols are nothing. Some people actually believe that idols, that there are other gods, and they compete with the God of the universe even. They don't have this knowledge. And it's usually because they've not been instructed yet. They haven't learned. They're new Christians. Their conscience is still weak due to the newness of their faith and the baggage from their previous life apart from Christ. But knowledge spoken needs to, what Paul does is what we should do when it comes to people's matters of conscience, liberty, that we need to speak knowledge, speak God's word. What does God's word say? For knowledge informs the conscience. The conscience is that faculty of our mind where we understand what is, we believe what is something is right or wrong. And if we, God gives us a conscience to sense it, and though it's been corrupted by our sin, by our sin nature, it's being renewed. Our mind, along with our mind, is being renewed by the word of God so that we would discern what the will of God is. We'd prove what the will, we'd follow and live out the word of, will of God through our renewed mind, with our, including our conscience, that's informed by knowledge from God's word. So when you, remember when you were a young Christian, when you hadn't been under much teaching, your conscience was weak. And that's what Paul calls it, a weak Christian. The weak believer is someone who has conscience is weak. Not that they're physically weak, but their conscience is weak. It's sensitive to the things that may be sin or not be sin, even though they're not. I remember early on when I was a young Christian, I immediately thought that playing all those games or maybe watching movies about wizards and, you know, magic, well, I thought that was sin, you know. Because that was part of my life at some point, in previous life. You may think that, maybe some of you may be thinking that playing games or maybe watching certain movies, maybe, whatever it may be, is sin. You may think that drinking alcohol is forbidden by God. That may be your conclusion. You may think that listening to secular music is worldly. Having, dyed hair or earrings in your ear, you know, whatever, is worldliness. Now, if that's what your conscience feels or thinks, then for you, it is sin to do it. It's for you, it's sin. Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 14, verse 22 to 23. He writes there these words on the subject of Christian liberty. He says, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." So having explained the truth about those who eat and those who don't eat, Paul reminds the readers that what matters isn't the food you eat. Eating food won't make you more accepted by God or rejected by God. But whatever you do, you must do so in faith, in trust in the Lord, in belief that what you're doing is right before God, in clear conscience. The reality is, when it comes to eating meat sacrificed to idols, you're neither worse nor better for eating, right? Paul, I love what Paul makes that point back in 1 Corinthians 8. Christian, and the majority of Christian liberties are those areas that neither bring you closer nor farther from God. So what matters then is knowing who God is. Is he a God who rejects? And remembering who God is. Is he a God who rejects or accepts you because of some Christian liberty? Think about it. Whatever is your conviction about some matter, do you think that God accepts you or rejects you because you practice or don't practice that liberty? Rather, I think most of you know that he accepts you or rejects you because of what you do with his son, Jesus Christ. That you believed upon Jesus, that you trusted in Jesus. He accepts you and receives you. And if you have rejected Jesus Christ, you do not believe Jesus Christ as your Savior, Lord, then he rejects you. So whether you have a strong conscience or a weak conscience regarding some Christian liberty, we must consider, remember who God is. Remember the knowledge of God. How do the truths that I know about God, his character, inform my conscience regarding this matter? And there will be times when some matter that we don't know, God's word is not explicit about, but it'll be some attribute of God's character that will apply. And you say, "This, I feel like this, this goes contrary to the truthfulness of God, or to God's truth, or to God's holiness." Or you'll have some kind of attribute of God which will inform you, and that may you make that decision for yourself before the Lord, but do so in faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. No, we must do so in faith in that, and because you answer to God and God alone. All right, that's the knowledge in God that matters. The second thing. Third thing, lastly, is the knowledge and brother that matters. And all that's really just to get down to this point. This is the main application. Everything that Paul said has been indicatives, just statements of fact. But in verse 9 is the first time that, and the only time in this chapter, that Paul makes a command, a demand of the believers. It's in verse 9. Listen to what he says. "But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for those whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." Take care, he says. Watch out that your liberty does not, your freedom, your right, does not become a stumbling block to the brother with a weak conscience. Yes, you may have knowledge, the knowledge informed by God's word, enabling you to eat meat sacrificed to idols or whatever Christian liberty. But someone who doesn't may see and see your liberty and may then, though they have a weak conscience, may imitate your example, Paul says. And when they do, yet still do so in weak conscience, they're not doing so by faith. They're just doing because they're copying you. What happens is when they don't eat in faith, in eating against their conscience, they sin. You led that person, and what Paul says, you led that person to ruin, into sin. Your brother. It's one thing to sin. It's another thing when you lead other brothers and sisters into sin. And Paul puts it, you lead into sin the very brother for whose sake Christ died. And so in doing so, when you cause them to stumble, you cause them to violate their conscience in some Christian liberty matter, you just not only do you sin, but you sinned against your brother, you also sinned against Christ. Christ did not die for your brother or sister's sins so that you could lead them into more sin. It's not even that you can lead and commit more of your own sin. May it never be, right? Yeah, it's not your fault that they have a weak conscience. It's not. That's just where they are at. And no, they don't have to stay in that condition. You can share with them the knowledge that you have, God's word. They may grow as you speak truth and love to them into their lives. But until their conscience grows stronger, you must command it here. You must watch out. You must take your brother into consideration when you practice your Christian liberty, because his soul, his walk with the Lord, is on the line. It matters. And Jesus died for him. In fact, I love how Paul puts this emphasis on the fact that Jesus died for him. For whose sake Christ died? It's almost, in that statement, it's not just showing the value, but there's an implication of of an example that Christ has for us here. It's just not that this brother you call is someone who Christ died for, but think about it. What you're doing is, think about what Christ did. Christ was the Son of God who dwelt at the right hand of God the Father, and he had all authority. But what does Philippians 2 tell us? He emptied himself. He denied himself. He gave up his authority and rights, the free exercise of his gifts, to submit to his Father, to come to earth, to take on the human, to take on human flesh for us, for our sake, for his brothers and sisters. He did it for us. Should we not imitate his example and willingly give up our own rights? In fact, Philippians 2 calls us to that. Have this attitude in yourselves, attitude of humility that considers others more important than ourselves, that we would give up our own rights or give up our own freedoms, liberties, authorities for the sake of Christians that have a weaker conscience. You see, this principle is taught elsewhere by Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. We don't always have to, just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do it. All things are lawful, but not all things edify, is the latter part of that verse. Romans 14:19. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. We need to have an attitude of love that seeks to build up one another, not tear down one another. Romans 15:2. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. We're to seek one another's good, seek one another in love, to that their walk with the Lord is more important than ours. Hopefully, if we learn anything today, that we would, or if we can look at anything today, we would look at ourselves and look about how we go about the exercise of our Christian liberties. It's liberty. You can't exercise it. But as you do so, what are you more concerned about? Your own rights or your own fellow believers' spiritual condition? We have knowledge. You may have knowledge. But it must always be balanced with love. Love for God, for Christ, and for your fellow brothers and sisters whom Christ died for. Well, in conclusion, 1 Corinthians 8, 1-13, Apostle Paul's shown us that though we may have knowledge, without love it puffs up and destroys believers for whom Christ died. But love seeks to build up our fellow believers, not just through our words that we speak, but also through the lives that we live. And Jesus is the one who sets the example for us. And then say it already, Philippians 2:5, 7, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Jesus is our example. Let's follow him. And just for you, you can take some pictures of this or write down some questions for discussion. Yeah, for your own thoughts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and thank you for these truths. Thank you, Lord, for knowledge, that you've given us all knowledge in Christ and in your word. Father, we know that we remember that our knowledge is finite. And we thank you for reminding us that the knowledge that is most important is the fact that you know us, so that we might, because of that, know you. Give us a humble heart, a humble attitude, recognizing that knowledge that you give us is to be lived out in love. Love for you, a love for your son Christ, and a love for the body of Christ. And we pray that you, if there's any area of Christian liberty that we may be causing someone to stumble, that you would help us to, like Paul, even have the attitude saying, I'll never eat meat again. Perhaps, Lord, if there are some of us who are in the weaker conscience camp, and maybe we've been guilty of judging are those believers among us who have been exercising the Christian liberty. Maybe we even think they're sinning. Perhaps, Lord, if that is what we think, then help us to discern whether it is true. Help us to discern with your word, because ultimately your word is what matters. And if it's truly sin, then that we would lovingly bring God's word to and share God's word with them. But if not, help us to also grow in our knowledge of your word, and to also show love to those with stronger consciences too. We know that each of us are those who belong to Christ, all purchased by the blood of Christ, all known by Christ, known by you, loved by you. We pray that we would not destroy this body, this church, because of our inconsideration, because of our own selfishness, destroying the very body, the very brothers and sisters whom Christ died for. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Help us to follow his example. In Jesus' name, amen.